1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Do you know what is both tedious and dangerous in life? Multiple things you could say to that. What is tedious and dangerous? The particular thing that I have in mind is slicing meat, gutting a deer, cleaning a fish, peeling fruit, cutting veggies with a dull knife. It's both tedious and it is dangerous if you've never done it before. And if you've ever done back-to-back, you've used a dull knife or dull axe, right? It could be that too. And then you've immediately switched to a sharp knife or a sharp axe. It is a world of difference between the two, a literal night and day difference. And it's important, therefore, to take time to sharpen our tools well. Young Timothy has been serving in the church of Ephesus for quite some time, and Ephesus, in this first century time period, is considered to be the center of Paul's church planting strategy for Asia Minor. It's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The seven churches of Revelation are found in Turkey. A lot of biblical history in modern-day Turkey. So Ephesus played a pivotal role in Paul's church-planting strategy. It was a significant, prominent city that housed one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, being the pagan temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis, a very impressive building. But nonetheless, even though it's impressive physically, it is a testament to the bankrupt heart and spiritual condition of that city. True need for the gospel, true need for Christ, for Jesus, for the word of God, to take root, to spread, to transform lives, to save sinners back to God. Huge opportunity there. So Paul is a missionary, he's a church planter, he is a pastor, and he is writing this letter alongside of 2 Timothy later on, but he's writing these pastoral epistles, pastoral letters, to sharpen Timothy's ministerial edge. In God's mercy, he has preserved these words for our benefit today, so that likewise we as Christians, we as a church body, can be sharpened in our own faith and in our own church practice. And the problem is, if you and I, if we ignore basic, clear teaching in the Bible, we can become dull and even dangerous in our gatherings. And we don't want to do that as a church, right? I don't want us to be tedious. I don't want us to be dull. And God forbid, I don't want us to be a dangerous group of people, propounding and being an arm for Satan to work through. I want us to be effective tools, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 uses the language. So this morning, we ask a very simple question. How does Paul encourage Timothy to stay sharpened in his ministry? In what way does Paul encourage Timothy to be sharp in the ministry? And by extension, of course, how can we as a church be sharp in what God has called us to do? Now, to be frank, this whole letter is an answer to that question. Okay, it's not as though this first section that we're looking at gives the exhaustive answer to that question. This whole letter answers that. But this morning, we're looking at a limited passage of Scripture. Just for the sake of time, we're looking at verses 3 to 11. So how does Paul open this letter and so encourage Timothy in his ministry in Ephesus? Three things we're going to consider this morning. Number one, stay to squelch false doctrine. Number two, remember the reason why. Number three, proclaim the law properly. Okay? Three things. Stay to squelch false doctrine, remember the reason why, proclaim the law properly. Let's look at these one by one. Number one, stay to squelch false doctrine. We find this in verses 3 and 4. As I urged you, as I exhorted you, when I went into Macedonia, if you don't mind going to the next slide with the map, just so you can remember the geography of what's going on here. So, Paul met Timothy here in Lystra, the first circle. Timothy joined Paul on his missionary endeavors from there, traveled on, eventually got to Ephesus, where that second yellow circle is. Paul and Timothy spent at least 2 years, if not 3 years there. Eventually, Paul traveled onwards, as you can kind of follow the red arrow. And at this point, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, the top part up there where Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea are significant cities in the New Testament time, it's Paul, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, you, Timothy, stay there in Ephesus. Stay there. As the King James Version said, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So this first command, this first encouragement that God through Paul speaks to Timothy is to do what? Stay there. Remain in Ephesus. Timothy may have been at the point in his life and ministry that he wanted to move on. He may have been facing strong pushback against leadership endeavors he was undertaking. Timothy may have been discouraged by not seeing much fruit in the ministry context he was in. He may have been ready to move back home to be closer to family. And after all, Timothy was modeled and got the example from Paul, and Paul was an itinerant minister. He didn't stay anywhere very long. He stayed at a few places a couple years. But Paul traveled around spreading the gospel. Maybe Timothy had that urge, that desire. I want to go travel around and keep planting churches elsewhere. We don't know exactly what Timothy was wrestling with in his inner being. But nonetheless, God through Paul encourages him, stay there. I'm not done. God, speaking, I'm not done with you yet. I have more for you to do there. So why should he stay, though? Why should Timothy be there? To do what? What should he devote his attention to? The whole letter answers that question, but here he immediately stresses what? Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command, instruct, charge certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, squelch false doctrine. Now, this verse right here introduces a problem that the church in Ephesus was facing, which a lot of the New Testament Christians were facing, the prevalence of false teaching, of dangerous doctrine, strange doctrine, a different doctrine. And this topic, this doctrine, this issue comes up in every chapter in this book. The word teach or doctrine or teachers comes up in every chapter of 1 Timothy. And for example, verse 10, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and do what? Follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Chapter 4, verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. And then lastly, just last one I'll mention, chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, does not agree to the sound instruction, the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching. So it's a very important theme in this letter. Give attention to sound doctrine, and conversely, on the flip side, squelch false doctrine. And as Timothy was pastoring here in Ephesus, there were a plethora of people, presumably within the church, who were spreading false doctrine. They were also, as you see in the text, they were devoting themselves, in verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies. Now, what on earth is Paul referring to here? Now, to be frank, we don't know specifically what myths he's talking about. We don't know exactly what they were trying to press in speaking about endless genealogies, but here, let me give you a couple of tools just to think through it a little bit. The word for myth appears 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of those times is in the pastoral epistles. The only other time is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And without delving too much into this little word, here's a simple way to think about it. What is Christianity based upon? It is based upon real history. It's not based upon fables. It's not based upon legends. It's not even based upon inspirational feel-good stories. Because you could argue, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus is a real person. It gives a lot of inspiring good ideas of how we should live. It doesn't really matter if Noah and the ark actually happened. It gives us some wise principles of how to live. And some people go down that route. The historicity of the Bible, that doesn't matter. What really matters is how we live today. We are inspired to do good things. That's hogwash, all right? Christianity is based on true, real, verifiable history. For example, 2 Peter 1:16, where this word is found elsewhere other than the pastoral epistles. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter writing, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths or stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves saw him. We walked with him. We talked with him. We could touch him. We dined with him. We saw him with our own eyes. We were not basing this gospel message on myths, fables, legends." And so, therefore, Christianity is built upon history. Now, concerning endless genealogies. Now, you should know that there are a plethora of those in the Old Testament. There's also the New Testament begins in that way. Matthew chapter 1 begins with the genealogy of Jesus. So genealogies are important. They're not superfluous. They're not pointless. God put them there for a reason in the Bible. Why? Another sermon for another time, but two quick things. Number one, why are the genealogies there? Number one, they testify to the historicity of the Bible. Okay? Ties into this whole myth component. Number two, the genealogies point towards that coming one, the coming seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, who would redeem his people from their sin. So every genealogy, every person that comes, you see in the Bible, is it this one? No, not yet. Is it this one? Nope. So on and so forth until the arrival of King Jesus comes. Okay? Genealogies are important, but the problem with these false teachers is they were looking for more than that. They were wanting to go deeper in looking at these genealogies. And here's the principle. Whenever you major on minor points, when you try to find things that aren't there, at best, you will be distracted from what's most important, and at worst, you will start spinning off crazy false teaching. Okay, and the closest analogy I can maybe think of is perhaps some who do this like super deep dive into Revelation. Understand me, it's good to study Revelation. You need to study it, walk through it. Lord willing, I'd love to preach it one day. But some people obsess over like one verse or a couple of verses and build their whole life and ideology and system around just one or two verses. And are they important? Should you wrestle through them? Yes. But consider the main thing, right? Remember what is most important. So these false teachers were capitalizing on devoting themselves to myths, endless genealogies. And the problem, even if we don't know specifically what they were dealing with and what exactly they were emphasizing, the problem is revealed in the latter half of verse 4. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. This is the key problem here, brothers and sisters. Rather than advance God's work, rather than promoting the stewardship of God, right? And keep in mind, we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been granted and experienced the love of God. We are called to steward that well, right? To enjoy it, but also to share it. That's what a steward is. Someone who enjoys, but also someone who gives, who shares. We've been given the gospel of God. We've been given the grace of God, the word of God. We are called to steward it well. The administration, some other versions say, the work of God, right? In general, the NIV uses that term. We are called to receive it, steward it, protect it, promote it, focus on it. But instead, they were promoting all these worthless, bankrupt, controversial things instead of advancing God's work. And this is problematic. Anytime a church veers away from promoting God's work, stewarding the gospel well. How do you steward the gospel? You enjoy it, you believe it, and also you preach it, you teach it, you live it, you share it. That's what we should focus on. But these false teachers were distracting the church from doing this very important, noble task. And brothers and sisters, today, we likewise face a plethora of voices that either are trying to distract us from the mission of God, or that are trying to deceive us from not believing the true, simple gospel. Right, it's both and. Distraction may not be, you know, abhorrent sin and error. May just be distraction, but on the flip side is abhorrent, nasty, sinful things that you can devote your attention to. This is not unique to the Ephesian Christians. This is true. Every church in every city in every country in every generation faces the threat of false teaching. So, brothers and sisters, we as a church need to stay vigilant in squelching false doctrine, not to tolerate it whatsoever. The New Testament is clear. Jesus is especially clear in his sermons that he preached. We'll find out how do we do that better throughout the rest of 1 Timothy. Squelch false doctrine. Number two, remember the reason why. Remember the reason why. Question is, why should we silence false teachers? Why should we prohibit false doctrine from coming up in churches? It seems like such a negative, depressing work. Why should we give attention to this negative, depressing thing that we're called to do instead of doing the more, you know, fun things or positive things, the things that are more embraced by the community? Why don't we focus more on that? Well, as Christians, as ministers of the gospel, as a church, we must remember why we're doing what we're doing. Verse 5 gives us the clear motive and the aim. The goal of this command is what? The goal of this command is love. What command? The command to stay there, the command to silence, command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now understand me, brothers and sisters. The church does not fundamentally exist to silence false teachers, though that must be done. Considering another negative task, if you will, the church's primary purpose isn't to excommunicate someone who's belligerent, persistent, and unashamed in their sin, though that must be done according to Scripture and according to Jesus' instructions, particularly in Matthew 18. Instead, these things are necessary things that must be done in order to promote and protect and preach and practice the love of Jesus. This is what it's all about. Promoting, protecting, preaching, practicing the love of Christ. Now, arguably, love can be a vague word, right? The word in Greek there, it's agape. You've probably heard that one before, heard sermons on that one before. Love can be a vague word, but the text here gives us a few dimensions, a few angles by which to understand love here. Of course, the similar text is probably 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, kind, so on and so forth. But here, what do we know about love from this particular passage? Look at it with me, verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Let's look at each of these in turn just for a moment. Number one, biblical love is tied to a pure heart. To love the Lord, to love the church, to love your family, to love your neighbor as yourself, it is intertwined with having a pure heart. And where does this pure heart come from? It's not a rhetorical question. Where does it come from? From the Lord himself. How do we get a pure heart? From the Father, through the gospel of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we as Christians should pray, and even if you're not a Christian, you should pray in that once and for all moment, that moment you become a Christian, you should pray, but even if you're a Christian, we should continually pray alongside the psalmist. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. To love well, you must have a pure, cleansed heart, purified from sin. Number two, biblical love is associated with a good conscience. Now, what is a conscience? What does conscience mean? Technically speaking, that those two words, you see the two words there, con, science, with knowledge. It's the basic English understanding of the word. And according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the conscience is that thing that is so baked into our hearts, that thing that is written on our hearts that keeps us sensitive to what is right and wrong. And everybody has one. Okay, that's clear from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is talking about Gentiles, how the law of God is written on their hearts, their consciences bear witness to that. Everybody, every human being has a conscience. It is possible, though, as I just mentioned, read it earlier, 1 Timothy 4:2, it is possible to sear the conscience. You burn it, you ignore it, and that the conscience becomes dull and it doesn't become effective anymore. If you ignore that little inner voice that tells you this is right, this is wrong, do this, don't do that, you should stay away from that, if you ignore it, eventually you'll suppress it and you'll mute it. And that's a dangerous place to be in. The point being, brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to practice biblical love well, you have to have a good conscience, a conscience that is alert, that is sensitive, and that is humble, that causes you to choose that which is good. Thirdly, biblical love comes from a sincere faith. A sincere faith, a genuine faith, unhypocritical faith. What is faith? It is trust, to rely upon somebody. Something that at least JD has done recently in terms of doing the trust fall. He enjoys doing that, right? You trust in something that you fall back on it. You may not be able to see exactly, right, if you're facing forward, but you fall back. Right? There's a lot of analogy there to the Christian life. You may not be able to see exactly how it's going to work out, see the concrete plan, but you fall back on God's character, on his promises, on his word. Okay, that's what faith is, trusting to the point that you fall upon something. Love is tied to faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Obviously the one true God, in Jesus Christ. And notice, brothers and sisters, the text does not say you need to have an exorbitant amount of faith. You need to have a lot of faith. The text says you have to have a sincere faith, a genuine faith. I'm reminded of that all-famous phrase in gospel accounts, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I believe in you. I genuinely do. I sincerely believe in you. I love you. But Lord, there's part of me, frankly, that doesn't believe. Please help me in my unbelief. And so, biblical love is tied to genuine faith. I hope you see the connections there. That love is tied to pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And one more thing I want to point out about this verse. There's an important correlation you need to see here that is also seen in verse 10. I'll mention that when we get there. The goal of this command, squelching false doctrine, is tied to promoting love. More succinctly, false doctrine is antithetical to biblical love. Okay, stated in the opposite, sound doctrine is intertwined with godly love. Stated more plainly, all right, you cannot divorce doctrine and living. They go hand in hand. Sound doctrine fuels holy love, and holy love reinforces sound doctrine. You cannot claim, we cannot claim, I just want to be a loving person. Or we should just be a loving church. The truth is going to offend some people. You cannot say that, biblically speaking, because love and truth go hand in hand. If you don't believe me, read the neglected book of 2 John. It's very clear there. Love and truth go hand in hand. And as important as love is, good conscience, sincere faith, a pure heart is, verse 6, some people have departed from these, and they have turned to meaningless talk. Some, who's this some? These false teachers in verses 3 and 4. Some of these people, these false teachers, they have turned from these important things, from love, from good conscience, sincere faith, they have turned from these things to meaningless talk. In verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, if you stop the sentence at that first part, they want to be teachers of the law they're referring basically to the whole Old Testament. They want to be teachers of God's word. If you stop the sentence there, that's great news. Somebody who's expressing, I want to teach God's word, I want to preach God's word, wonderful, that sounds great. If you stop the sentence there, it can be problematic. Because even though you may want to teach God's word, even though these people want to teach the law of God, frankly, they didn't know what they were talking about. The things they were boldly asserting, confidently asserting, they didn't know what they were talking about. And this speaks to the important need for every Christian to be trained in the truth. Now, this is not to say that everybody needs to go to seminary, get a seminary education. Not at all. However, every Christian, every local church should promote, should strive to equip the members to be sharp in the word, to know the word, to be trained in the word, to handle the word well, so that we can speak the word to other people. That's a need for all Christians. That's a need for these people. That's a need for us as a church today. It's a need for the church in the first century. So brothers and sisters, wrapping up this point number two, remember why we're here. Remember why we exist as a church. Why? We exist as a church to promote, protect, preach, and practice the love of Christ. That is the goal of this command. Last thing, number three, preach the law properly, proclaim God's word properly. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly, lawfully, correctly, in a legitimate way. Basic principle here, the wrong use of something does not discredit the right use of it. Basic principle of life, but it's true. That's what Paul is getting at here. The wrong use of something doesn't discredit the right use of it. Authority and leadership can be used to abuse and domineer people, but when authority and leadership are received as good gifts from God, or exercised as good gifts from God, it can lead to the flourishing and thriving of people. Okay, similar principle here. Even though these people were teaching the Bible, were teaching the Old Testament, were teaching the law of God in such a way that it was causing people to be distracted from the truth, in such a way that people were promoting these myths, endless genealogies, even though they were teaching the Bible, they were understanding the Bible, they were handling the Bible poorly, it does not mean the Bible is bad. It does not mean God's, the Old Testament, the law of God, is bad. No, we know the law is good as long as one uses it properly, as long as somebody uses it well. So the question becomes, how do we use the law, the Bible in general, how do we use it well? Consider just for a moment the particular use of the law. Think about commandments and instructions for a moment. There's at least four proper uses of the law. Number one, the law of God reveals God's character. When you see, like for example, the Ten Commandments, when you see God's law, you know, what is God's character like? What does he desire? How does this reflect him? Okay, reveals who God is, his perfect standards. Number two, what's the proper use of the law? It shows us how far short we fall of those standards, of that perfection. As Paul says in Romans, I believe, apart from the law, I did not know what sin was. This is Romans chapter 7. If the law wasn't here, I wouldn't even know what sin was. Point being, the law teaches us what sin is, and it shows us that we are all sinners. As he'll say in just a moment in verse 10 and 11. Third use of the law. The law points us to Jesus. This is the proper use of it. Yes, the law reveals who God is. Yes, the law reveals how far short we fall, but the law also points us to Jesus as the one who is what? The fulfillment of the law. Okay, it points us to Christ. And then fourthly, the law guides Christians in how to live. Okay, there's some people who say, you know what, since I've been saved by grace, I don't need to focus on the law anymore. I don't need to listen to the law. I've been freed from the law. Right? There's truth to that to a degree. Right? In some sense, you've been freed from the penalty of the law, the curse of the law. But as Christians, if you love God, you will obey my commands. Right? So the law of God instructs Christians how to live. Now, it's in this second sense, the sense about condemning people under the law, that Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10. It talks about how the law exposes our guilt. Look at what he says here. We also know the law is not made for the righteous, but instead it's for lawbreakers and rebels. Okay, if you're righteous, if you're perfect, you don't need the law. You're good to go. There's no punishment for you. There's no reason that you need to be instructed. No, it's not made for you in that way. But instead, the law is made for who? Lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders or enslavers, and liars and perjurers. If you don't see yourself in any of those sins, those categories, I mean, it's broad brush stroke there in that last part, to ensure that this covers everybody, right? And for anything else that is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Everybody is equally guilty under the law of God in some way, shape, or form, if not in all of these different sins. Now, let me point two final things out here in verses 10 and 11, then I'll be done. When Paul, look at verse 10, that the second phrase there, he says, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. When I read that word, okay, that phrase, contrary to sound doctrine, my mind immediately jumps to propositional truth statements. What do I mean? Okay, what is sound doctrine? Here's an example. Jesus is God. He is eternal. He was never created. He has always existed. That's a propositional truth statement about who Jesus is, right? And I hope we as a church affirm that. That's clear and biblical. Propositional truth statement, that is sound doctrine. What is contrary to sound doctrine there? What's contrary is what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons teach, that Jesus was created. He has not always existed, right? That is heresy. Jesus is eternal. He is from beginning to end, Alpha and Omega, right? He's always existed. He is God himself. He is eternal. So what's contrary to sound doctrine is this false propositional statement. That's true. But notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say, when he's talking about what's contrary to sound doctrine, he's not referring to propositional truth statements. He's referring to what? Ways of living. People's lifestyle, verses 9 and 10. In other words, yet again, Paul is stressing, as he did earlier, as I mentioned in verse 6, yet again he's mentioning what? The correlation of doctrine and practice. Right teaching, right living. Sound doctrine, sound living. They go hand in hand. So, that's number one. Number two, second thing, last thing. To preach the law properly, to proclaim God's word correctly, means we must proclaim, as verse 11 talks about, we must proclaim the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's the NASB. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. If any pulpit ministry is devoid of the gospel, of the good news that God saves sinners, if any pulpit ministry is devoid of that, then it's really antithetical to the whole Bible. Because it's possible to stand up here and just teach good principles, how to love your spouse well, how to discipline your kids well, how to love your community well, right? All these instructions that are necessary, hear me rightly. But if in all these instructions, if in all of this wisdom, if in all of these commands, it is not anchored in and based upon and pointing back to the gospel, that God loves you, that he will save you freely if you repent of your sin, if you turn from all these sins that he listed here, if you throw yourself upon the mercy of God, any pulpit ministry, any Christian life that is devoid of the gospel is antithetical to God's heart. Okay? Stated positively, we are to preach, proclaim that which conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. So brothers and sisters, to stay sharp in our ministry as a church, we need to ensure that we are proclaiming God's word clearly, properly, legitimately, correctly. And I don't know about you all, brothers and sisters, I don't want us as a church to be tedious, dull, or dangerous. I want us to be effective tools in the hands of our master to accomplish his will, to accomplish his work, here on earth as it is in heaven. And to sharpen our edge, I encourage you, I remind you, we as a church need to squelch false doctrine. We as a church need to remember why we're here. Love, the love of Christ. We need to proclaim God's word properly. And in so doing, by God's grace, we will be sharpened to be effective tools for the master to use. This is God's word from 1 Timothy 1. 3-11. Let me pray and then we'll close with a doxology. Father, please take this truth, plant it deep in our hearts. May we meditate upon it, ponder it, love it, obey it, share it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.